Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 this morning. Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. By the way, I know a sermon a couple of weeks ago, I made it through without my glasses, and I know that there were several of you that thought, well, maybe Ray's got contact lenses now, or maybe there were a few of you that thought I was completely healed of my vision issues. Unfortunately, no, I forgot my glasses that day, and I had to squint my way through the sermon. And it wasn't easy. You get a headache from doing that. I could still squint myself to about 20/50 vision, I think, maybe. But it's getting harder and harder to do that, so I do have my glasses this morning, praise God. Last time we saw the folly of looking to our obedience to establish or even to better our walk with God. I think that was the focus of the sermon. That while sanctification consists in our being made more and more righteous according to the eternal moral law of God, our sanctification is not caused or in any way earned by our law-keeping efforts. That's what we saw last week. As Christians, we strive to put to death our old ways, to walk in obedience to the law of God, but we look entirely to the grace of God to make us more like Him. Sometimes in and through, and sometimes in spite of our best efforts and intentions. Because sometimes they're not actually that very good. And yet God is with us, and that's our hope. In the previous passage, Scripture focused on how we are not to live. Because we died with Christ, we are not to live like worldly people, according to worldly practices, with worldly ways of thinking. But now the question is, how are we to live for Christ? Without looking to our efforts to earn anything for us from God, and recognizing that we will not be perfect in any of our works this side of heaven, yet as converted people with new natures, having the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, being called to live for the glory of God for the rest of our earthly lives, how are we to speak and to act and to think so as to walk faithfully in that calling that is ours in Christ Jesus? If last week was about how can I avoid a worldly life, today our text is focused on how can I live a heavenly life? How can I live a godly life? Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You that it's only by Your power that we can turn away from any sin. I pray, Lord, today especially that each one of us would not be thinking of someone else that really needs to do these things, but that each one of us would look at our own hearts and see that I need to do these things. I need to see these things worked in me much, much greater than they are. Everyone here needs to take that attitude, Father, when we hear Your Word. Help us to do that, to look at our own eyes before we look at the eyes of others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy word. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. I want you to look or notice, first of all, this morning, the power for living the Christian life. I want you to notice the power for living the Christian life. We see it in the first phrase, if then you were raised with Christ. This is what Scripture means when it says Christ was raised for our justification in Romans 4:25. A lot of times people have trouble with that verse. And that's because we recognize, if you understand the doctrine of justification, well, it's because of Jesus' death on the cross that the wrath of God has been taken away from me. And it's because of Jesus' perfect life before the cross that my righteousness is earned. How is it that he was raised for my justification? He died for my justification. He lived perfect life for my justification. Well, he was raised for your justification because by his power, which was declared especially in the resurrection. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus was the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. It's in that resurrection power that we have justification. And he was raised for that reason, not for himself, not to justify himself, but that we would have his power. Because as the text says, notice, he's sitting at the right hand of God. Now that does not mean, Martin Luther used to like to point this out all the time, that Jesus is sitting in a throne at the right hand, literally, of God the Father in this heavenly throne room, as artists will paint it, and with a cowl or with a great big robe or something. It doesn't mean that. It means that Jesus Christ has all the power of God. When Scripture speaks of the right hand, it means the powerful hand, the hand that you use. Speaking from the perspective of a right-handed person, it doesn't mean that left-handed people don't use their left or anything like that. It just uses that figure of speech to refer to the seat of power. That Jesus is where all power is. And that's the point of the text. In fact, Calvin actually sees here the emphasis more on the ascension of Christ and the session of Christ than the actual resurrection, which is where that power began. So when you were raised with Christ, Calvin sees this as referring to being raised with Christ in the ascension. And there is some scripture that would back this up as well. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. We've looked at this already. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with him. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together. Made us alive would be the resurrection, but then raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. So that positionally, principially, you and I are on that throne with Jesus. Because that's what the text says. He raised us up together. He made us alive together with him, raised us up together with him, and made us sit together with him at the right hand. Now, not literally, obviously, but principially, powerfully. That's where we are. We're united to him, right? By faith, spiritually. Where he is, we are. And so what this means is we must see Jesus not only as the object of our faith, but as the vital source of the power of our new life. That Jesus is not just the object of my faith, but that he is the source of the power of my life. Because I'm seated with him at the place of all power, the right hand of God. There is no more power than that. And that's where I am, with him. So I should see him not just as the object of my faith, sort of to save me in the past, but as the source of the power of the new life that I have right now. That is what he is. That's the way I should look at him. This is what Paul is talking about when he says, if then you were raised with Christ. What is the point of that? Because you have been united by faith to Christ, you have immediate access to all the power in the universe to live the Christian life. Obviously, God does not put you in that seat of power so that you can have everything that you want, right? Or so that you can become like a super person or superhuman. It's interesting to me how these superhero movies are just so popular lately, right? With all the Marvel movies and the Avengers and the X-Men and all that. And I don't think that there is, I don't think that's by accident. I think that as we become more pagan as a culture, we think in terms of Roman gods and goddesses, right? I mean, that's what it means to have power, to have a god or to have a spiritual power. You're like a super person. You know, that's the way the pagans thought of God. God was like Zeus or like Apollo or like Aphrodite or Venus or something like that. I guess that's the same person, right? Athena. Super people with superpowers. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what Paul means. If you were raised with Christ. What he does mean, though, is that we have been raised by the power of God. If you have life in Christ, you have been raised. And that power was first exercised in the resurrection. And that life, therefore, is not a life that is to be lived someday in the future. I have eternal life someday. I'll go to heaven because I believe in Jesus. That's true. But that's not the focus of this passage. Paul is not saying, if you were raised in Christ, someday in the future you'll have life. You'll be able to do things. He's saying, you have a new life right now. You have a life that needs to be lived right now. Your everlasting life has begun right now. It began in the past, actually. It began at your conversion. That's when you were raised. That's when your everlasting life began. Now, it's true, unless Christ returns within our lifetimes, we will all pass through that moment, right, of death, which is the separation of the soul from the body. Physical death. We'll pass through. But we'll pass through. The you that's you now, that's thinking, that's feeling, that same you will continue. You'll pass through that moment because you have been raised with him. If you're a Christian, the resurrection life has already begun in you. Is that astonishing to say? You're already a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. And so Paul's basically saying you should live that way. You should live with the perspective that I've already begun my eternal life. That's what he means when he says, if you were raised with Christ, what? Seek those things which are above, because that's where you are, principially. Seek them. Live by them. Live the new life. And you can do this with the assurance of success because Christ has all power and he has promised to enable us to live for him. He's sitting there at the right hand of God. There is nothing that you could possibly need that he doesn't have that he could give you. And he has promised to give you all that you need in order to live for him. When Paul speaks of the power of Christ's resurrection, again, he doesn't mean a future power. He means now. Right now you have it. And so by seek, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Paul doesn't mean, well, there's a bunch of stuff that God has for you that's hidden and you've got to find it. Maybe you will. That's not what he's talking about. It's not seek with the possibility, maybe if you try hard enough of finding. Paul is saying, strive to get what you know is there with the confidence that you will receive it. Why? Because Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting right at the right hand of God. How could you fail to get those things? He has promised to give you those things, but you have to seek them. You've been made alive. He is willing to give those things, but to those who diligently seek them. That doesn't mean you have to seek them hard enough, right? But it means you do have to seek them with your whole heart. It means you can't be seeking the things that are above for some other reason, which is your God. You have to be seeking the things that are above because that's the things that you want more than anything. It has to be your heart. It has to be what you want. Again, it doesn't mean you don't have sinful desires that come in and fight, but if push came to shove and worse comes to worse, even those things that you want, you will choose Christ first. It's that kind of seeking. That diligent seeking that Jesus talked about in his own ministry. And you say, well, I'm not sure if I have a whole heart to seek those things. Then pray to God for the heart to seek those things. There's no catch that you can't do this. Well, it doesn't include me. If you believe, it includes you. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, the largest sermon recorded in Scripture, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, says this, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find." Not seek and you might. Seek hard enough and maybe. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." This sermon was given to those disciples who believed in Jesus. See, that's the problem. We see seek and we right away think or knock or ask, because that's the way that passage is used often in evangelistic settings. A minister will stand before people who he's, you know, is assuming are unconverted, or he'll be addressing the unconverted people in the audience, and he'll say, "Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open. Jesus stands at the door waiting to save you." That's not the context of the passage. The passage is to converted people. The people who were following Jesus in the wilderness, who followed him, and he went up on the mountain and he preached to his disciples, the text says. Not to unconverted people. And to them he says, "Seek and you will find." And so Paul is saying here to the Christians in Colossae, seek those things that are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. It's the business of the Christian to seek Christ, to seek God. The unbeliever is running from God. Even before, right up until the point of his conversion, he's still pushing God away. It's the believer who is to seek. It's the believer whose business is to seek. And this is because when we were saved, it was not a work unto inaction. It was not a work unto maybe someday you'll benefit from this. It was a call to life. It was the beginning of our action and of our striving and of our seeking. Your conversion marks the beginning of your life of seeking God. That's what the Christian does. And you will find. That's what Paul means when he says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," right? I can do what? I can lift up a car over my head. I can build a building and a snapping. No. I can do all the things that I need to do to live for God because Christ is seated at the right hand of God. But I need to seek. And I need to ask, because I'm alive in Christ, and I need to walk in that life. So this is the power for living for the Christian life. Secondly, I want you to notice, seeking the things of the Christian life. Seeking the things of the Christian life. How do we do that? Notice in verse 2, he makes a contrast between the things that are above and the things that are on the earth. Now here again, we're not talking about sinful things. We're not talking about, you know, evil things. He just means, like he meant before, in the basic principles of the world, worldly things. Things that are necessary in this life. But as we seek to grow in Christ, it can't be that way. You can't grow by rudiments or rules or rituals. You don't grow in your Christian life by putting in a day's work for a day's pay. That's a worldly thing that we need. But you don't grow that way. You can't seek, you can't set your mind on that kind of a thing. Notice the things above, it's repeated in both verses, verse 1 and 2. Seek those things which are above, and then in verse 2, set your mind on the things which are above. Again, it's not that earthly things are unimportant or unnecessary, but they can't be our ultimate goal, our ultimate aim or desire, and they can't be the way in which we know and grow in Christ. This word seek, as I've mentioned already, doesn't mean like, okay, look for because it's hidden and maybe, you know, you'll find it. It means dedicated effort to try to obtain with the confidence that you will as you seek, as you trust in God. But how do we seek heavenly things? That's a little bit different, isn't it? I can seek a lot of things. I know when I was a worker at the Salzburg Shop and Save, I was a stock boy and people would come into the store. We only had four aisles. And they would ask me, you know, where's the ice cream? I'd say, it's ice cream's in aisle 4, about halfway down on your left. Or whatever, you know, where's the dog food? The dog food's in aisle 2. And of course, we, like all grocery stores, just as everybody knows where everything is, we change everything around, right? so that you have to seek a little bit more. Maybe you'll see something and have to buy it that you weren't expecting to buy. And that's why we do that in the grocery stores. But nobody would come, or if someone did come to me and say, sir, I'd like to seek for the heavenly things. What aisle are the heavenly things are in? Because I'm a Christian and I need to seek heavenly things. I need to seek the things that are above. Where can I find them? Well, there's no aisle, right? There's no place you can go in the world to seek these heavenly things. So it kind of creates a puzzle for us. How can I do this, Paul? How can I seek these heavenly things? I don't have natural access to heaven. I can't call it up on the phone. I can't get there by any of my physical efforts. Well, Paul tells us how in verse 2. And this is, sometimes I criticize the translation. I think this is a very good translation of the word think, because it is the word think. But it can also mean with dedicated consideration, careful thought, being intent on. And so I like what the New King James says, where it says, set your mind on. Not just think, but intensely think. Have it your focus. Have it the thing that you are striving for in your mind, considering, thinking about. What Paul is saying is that the godly life, the Christian life, the heavenly life begins with thinking. That we are to be thinking people first. That our minds are to be set in such a way that we can live for God. So that it's true to say you cannot live a thoughtless Christian life. You have to be diligent in your thinking. You have to make it a continual practice to think about these things that are above. I have to say it, right? A practical life, a faithful life, a useful life, a relational life, a relevant life, a loving life, a victorious life, all begins and is primarily carried on with the thinking. With thinking the things that are above. Thinking about these things. Everybody wants to be, we hear this all the time, right? Everybody wants to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Don't you hear that a lot? I want to be, you know, in this ministry we're the hands of Jesus, in this ministry we're the feet of Jesus. Why is it that nobody's writing songs about wanting to have the mind of Jesus? I've never heard a song like that. You know, of those three things, hands, feet, and mind, only one of them we are explicitly commanded to have. Only one. And that's in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul never says, the Word of God never says, Jesus never says, let my hands be your hands. Let my feet be on you. Let the feet that was on Jesus be on you. Let the hands that were on Jesus be on you. But the Word of God does say, Philippians 2, 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Scripture says that. That's a command. Have the mind of Christ would be an accurate translation. Have it. Think like Jesus thought would be in paraphrase. Think the thoughts of Jesus. We are called to suffer as Jesus suffered in Scripture. We are called to serve as Jesus served. We are called to walk as Jesus walked. You can find these verses. To love as Jesus loved. But it all begins with thinking like Jesus thought. To think the heavenly things, the things that are above, the things that Jesus thought, humanly speaking. Obviously, we can't think with a divine mind. Jesus had that as well. But if we are to realize our potential in Christ, we must devote our thoughts to the right things. We have to be thinking about the right things. Now, Paul doesn't mean here, when he says, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things below. He doesn't mean that we should just have a fleeting thought about, that we should just affirm the doctrine of heaven. Oh, yes, I thought about that. I affirm it. Setting your mind is a continual thing. It's something that you are focused on more than anything else. And by doing this, Paul doesn't mean that we should dream about heaven. Right? That we should dream about the things that maybe are there. Like a speculative thinking. Well, you know, you close your eyes and what do you think of when you think of heaven? I sort of think of like white everything. white walls and white roads and white fences and a big white castle and, you know, sort of like the way science fiction always makes the future, right? The future is always chrome. Everything's chrome in the future, right? You know, it's the chrome cars and the chrome buildings. Sometimes maybe we think heaven's all white, right? Or all gold, you know, streets of gold. Or Paul doesn't mean that. Paul doesn't mean speculate on what the angels look like. He doesn't mean consider the environment of heaven and try to maybe just imagine what it'll be. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's saying what really is there, what you know is there according to the word of God. Think on those things. What you know you will partake of, and that you already do, and already ought to be partaking of, think on those things. Set your mind carries the thrust of the passage. It's not, again, just a simple thought. It's hold on to, think about. When was the last time you did that? You really thought about the things that are above. I'm ashamed to say that when I read this text and I began to study it and I thought, and this should be like the chief business of my life. And it doesn't happen a whole lot. If thinking the things that are above what was a great meal, I think the time I put into it might be an hors d'oeuvre. Maybe. In a good day. Paul says to set your mind on these things. In other words, it's not enough to consider yourself dead to sin, dead to the world. You know, I emphasize repentance. I believe ministers need to preach repentance. But at the same time, we must be not just putting off the old, we need to be putting on the new. At the same time as we consider ourselves dead to the world, we need to consider ourselves alive in Christ. And that life is expressed first and foremost in the deliberate and serious thinking after God with the mind in our thought lives. There was one place in Scripture where Jesus, right after commending Peter, if you remember, when he asked Peter in Matthew 16, who do men say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says what? You know, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal these things to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So there was something from above that was revealed to Peter. And then Jesus goes on to say how the Son of Man must be delivered over into the hands of men and be killed and so forth. And Peter takes him immediately and begins to rebuke him. Scripture says, this will never happen to you. And then right after that, Jesus says something interesting that maybe we don't, you know, consider a lot. We all remember, get behind me, Satan. Right? Everybody remembers that part. But right after that, he says, for, this is why he calls him Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God. But you are setting your mind on the things of men. That's what Peter was doing when he opposed Christ. He was setting his mind on the things that are on the earth. He wanted Jesus to be here. He had good reasons for wanting Jesus to be here. But that was not the plan of God. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. The mind on the flesh or the mind on the spirit. He says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. So how are you living, we could say. How am I living? That should show where my thought life is. Thirdly, I want you to notice, why should we seek the things of the Christian life? Why should we seek the things of the Christian life? Why should we seek the heavenly things, the things that are above? Well, verse 3, for, this is why, for, set your minds on the things that are above, verse 2, not the things on the earth, for, because you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We die to earthly things, that's what conversion means. You know, there's a lot of death in the text recently. We see that in verse 13 of chapter 2, you being dead in your trespasses, being dead, now you died with Christ. Notice the difference, though. The being dead was an ongoing state. You Notice it again, verse 13, you being dead, a continual state. But then verse 3, for you died. Something that happened and is done and is completed. We all begin life as dead in sins, a state that we are in, a nature. But if you're converted, you died to that nature. You died, we looked at this last week too, that old nature. You passed through a death that happened and now it's gone, it's done. And this is the reason why we are to seek the things that are above, because we died to that old way of living. We died to that old way of thinking. When we were converted, there was a death that happened. That means that with regard to the sinful nature, with regard to the controlling influence and all-encompassing mental and volitional and emotional principle that everybody else is living by, that you were living by before you were converted, to that you're dead. That's not who you are anymore. You died to that life of the flesh, the unconverted life. And the way and the reason why and how all unbelievers live, to that we died. You died to that way of living. And notice it's not live for Christ in order to become dead to the world. Neither is it die to the world in order to become alive in Christ. Do you see this in the text? This is very important. But because you have already died with Christ to the world, to the old man, therefore now consider yourself to be dead to that old man. Don't think of yourself as that person anymore. That's not who you are. Act like you're the person that's alive in Christ. Act like you're the person that's dead in to the world. Act and think and talk and live like it. Develop and practice the spiritual life that is already yours in principle. That's what Paul is calling. That's what he's calling us to do. And we can't live for Christ without being dead to the world, and we can't be dead to the world unless we're living for Christ. You don't do one without the other. You need to be doing both. I think too often in times in my life I'm focusing on one, putting to death the old, but not really putting on anything new. And that doesn't work. Notice verses 3 and 4. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God when Christ who is our life. Sometimes people have trouble with this section. It doesn't mean that when you become a Christian, you lose who you are, right? That's the goal. I'm to become Jesus in some mystical sort of Eastern religious way, absorbed into the great Brahman or the One. That's paganism. That's not Christianity. What does it mean then when it says Christ who is our life? My life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, it means that we judge the same way that Jesus judged when he was on the earth. We value the same way that Jesus valued when he was on the earth. We count as good and evil the things that Jesus counted as good and evil. We do it the same way. And we can do this and still all be the unique individuals that we are. That's what I was thinking of, an illustration for this. It's like when I'm teaching at the Christian school, I don't think this has ever happened, but I try to give a test a week, and I don't think there's ever been a time where everybody got a perfect, right? But there are times when a lot of people do, but it could happen, certainly, where everybody could get a perfect grade on the test. Now I want you to think about that. What would that mean? If everyone got a perfect grade on the test, that would mean that as they read those questions, they would have to have thought the exact same thing that I thought when I wrote the questions in order to get the right answer. Every one of them, although even though each one of them is unique and different in their own person, and in order for them to all get the same grade, it wouldn't be like, well, they all lost their minds or they were taken over, you know, and hypnotized, or, you know, somehow I gave them my mind for a while or something in some kind of Vulcan mind meld or something. It can't be that. And we know it's not that. What does it mean? How did they all get the same grade? Well, they all recognized what was right and what really was. And they put that down and it was the right answer. They got the things right. They got the things as they really are. So also when we have the mind of Christ, right? We will get things right. We will get things as they really are. So it will be me and my personality and my way of thinking. And it'll be you and who you are. But we'll all have the same right answer to whatever issue it is in life. And that's what Paul means here. when he says Christ is our life. I think he gives us an example of this, where he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, he's not being literal there. There's a little bit of hyperbole there. Paul can't mean when he says it is no longer I who live, that it is no longer I in any sense who live. He doesn't mean that. But he does mean, and he is referring to being dead to that old way of living. That's why he says, I've been crucified with Christ. But now I'm living and thinking like Jesus lived and thought. Christ lives in me. Because the judgment that he would have made in my life, that's the judgment that I want to make. And the service that he would want to give in my life, that's the service that I want to give. That's my goal. That's what I'm striving after. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's what it means to have Christ live in me. Christ is our life means Christ is the source of power and the example to follow in our lives. He is both the goal and he is the enablement. Again, back to verse 1. Seek those things which are above. Why? Because that's where Christ is. Right there at the right hand where you are. Able to draw on him and to have the power. And so in verse 3, when we see your life is hidden with Christ in God. Again, we shouldn't think of some weird Gnostical type of hidden, you know, that you have to find, or if you can find the right spiritual teachers to guide you into the right things. A lot of commentators think Paul is using these phrases on purpose because there is that sort of proto-Gnosticism that's coming into Colossae. And we know it comes in the next century. But a lot of people think the forerunners were there now. So Paul's using some of their key words and phrases, but he's turning them into the right way of using them. And when he says your life is hidden with Christ in God, he is referring to the security of our life. That nobody can go and find Jesus and take away your ability to live for him. Because your life is hidden with him in God. Nobody can get it. Nobody can get at it. It's like putting your most prized possession in a safe, right? That's locked away, that no one has access to. That's what it means. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. No one can stop that. No one can get between you and Jesus. No one can take you away, separate you. And no one can stop his power from coming to you. They can throw your body in jail. They can beat you. But you are still there with Christ at the right hand of God, able to live and to respond in a Christian way in everything. So why are we to seek the heavenly things? Set your mind on the things above, the heavenly things, not on the things which are on the earth. Why? Because God has them secure for us. And he's waiting to give them to us as we seek them. Remember what the scripture says. You were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Right? For by grace we have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. But you were created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. As we seek him and as we seek the power to live the Christian life. Now, Paul goes into what these things are. I haven't said what these things are because our text doesn't say what these things are. Seek the things which are above, where Christ is. Set your mind on the things which are above, because that's where you are. He begins to, if you want to skip ahead and see, you can start in verse 12 and through verse 17. And those are the specific things that are above that Paul tells us to seek. But it boils down to this. It basically boils down to the virtues and perfections of human nature as exemplified in Christ. That we are to seek that. To be the image of God again in Christ by faith. And again, I don't want to look at the specifics now because Paul makes the general. And we need to see the general. We need to see the forest, right? And sort of understand it before we get in and start looking at the individual trees and understand the principles here that are involved. And I think that's why Paul separates 1 to 4 so much from 12, where he goes into what these things are. Because we are to be concerned with how Christ's victory over sin can more and more be my victory over sin. And we are to be concerned with how Christ's obedience to the Father can more and more be my obedience to the Father. And how Christ's love for God and man can be more and more my love for God and man. We are to be concerned with that. And that's why we are to be seeking those things which are above. Where Christ is. That we do it first in the mind. By the thinking. Setting our mind on those things. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the ultimate result of our living the Christian life. The ultimate result of our thinking of these heavenly things as we set our minds on them. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The phrase, when Christ appears, is used multiple times in the New Testament. It always refers to, or almost always, I believe it's always, the second coming. In fact, Paul in Titus calls when Christ appears the blessed hope of the believer. When Christ appears, when he comes back, that's when you will appear with him in glory. That's when you will be glorified, when you will be vindicated. That's a good word for the Christian. It should be a good word. Paul is saying here that the glory of the Christian, the glory of the church, will not be clearly seen until Christ returns. Because our life is hidden with God in Christ. Another aspect of that hiddenness is that nobody can see it. Nobody can see Jesus. He's hidden, as it were. Martin Luther talked about the hidden God. The God that we don't see. We know he's glorious. We know Christ has all glory, but it's not unveiled. No one gets to see it. And our life is hidden with him. And no one gets to see the glory of our life. It's hidden from the world. It's a life of faith. In other words, no one can see the real power by which you live your life. They can't see it. They can't see it connected to you, right? The way you could walk into a hospital and see someone hooked up to an IV and see what's giving them nutrition or whatever. No one can see that by faith you are living the Christian life. That God's Spirit is in you. No one can see that. No one can see your motivation. No one can see your goal. No one can say that they see that you're shining. You know, like when Moses talked with God and he shined when he came down from the mountain. We don't have that. Even though we can spend time in prayer, it doesn't physically manifest itself anymore. And if you looked at us outwardly, bodily, we sort of look like the world. We look just like the world. We get sick just like the world. We have pain just like the world. We suffer just like the world. We go through disappointments just like the world. And we die just like the world. And our bodies decay in the ground. And if all you had to go by was what you could see, it would be kind of hard for us to conclude that there is anything to the Christian life. But that's why Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, that's an encouragement. He is our life. He's coming back. Your life will appear with him in glory. Christ will appear in glory one day. Every eye shall see him. And you and I will be there with him as well. The world can't see the glory. We can't see the glory of our life. We can't see the glory of Christ. Not with our senses anyway. And so we have to believe. We have to have it by faith. This is the walk of faith. It's not the walk of sight. This is why the world hates it, I think. Because there's no pride in it. The pride of the eyes, you know. That you can see how much better we are. That you can't see it. It's a humble thing. But the Word of God assures us that it's there and it will appear. Jesus is assuring us that if we seek, we will find. And that's what Paul basically is saying here in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. If you seek, you shall find. For everyone who seeks finds. You are alive in Christ. You are dead to that old way of living. Believe it and live like it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God, that your promises and your word is true. Lord, we know that if we seek, we will find. But Father, we're so hesitant to think, to set our minds on the things above, to seek as we should. We're so easily beguiled with the tawdry promises of sin that never deliver. Father, help us to see things as they really are. Help us to set our minds on the heavenly things, that we would believe, that we would grow in our faith, so that our lives would really reflect your glory in a way that would be seen, not by some outward manifestation, but by real spiritual fruit and the fruits of your Spirit being manifested in our lives. Lord, give us that grace for your name's sake, for your glory ultimately. And Lord, that we would be able to sing your praises and thank you forever, that you are making vessels like us, vessels of mercy and vessels of glory. Oh God, help us to believe it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.